Take up your Bibles and turn once again to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 9, where I'll be reading from the first 15 verses. Please, could I ask you to stand out of reverence for God's Word as we hear together God's Word from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sacrifices for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is God's word. Let us sing his praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. I think as we continue our journey through our preacher's presentation here, it's appropriate to begin with the quote from Kent Hughes that I closed with the last time, which goes as follows. He says, "To possess the benefits of a perfect sacrifice administered by a perfect priest, serving in perfect session, in the perfect substantiality of the ultimate real sanctuary, built not by man but by God, was and is a grace that came for the first time through the new covenant in Christ. It is no mere shadow. It is the real thing, and it is ours." The preacher has been going along proving to his audience and to us how Christ is superior in every respect, in every way, shape, or form. He is a superior priest. He is the mediator of a better covenant. We've looked at those portions of the argument already. And he's going to go on now to assert how Christ exercises a better priestly ministry or a perfect priestly ministry in the perfect sanctuary by bringing a better priestly offering and sacrifice. And that's what this chapter is going to be concentrating on. And always as he's been doing this, always, his goal is to prove to his particular audience, those who have come out of Judaism into Christianity, those who are tempted to go back to the shadows and the types and the forerunners, to go back to that from the reality, to prove to them how Christ is superior and how there is no reason to be going back. There's a great danger in going back. He's proving to them and to us that Christ is our best hope, our only hope of salvation and access to God. And therefore, he's calling us to persevere in the faith and calling them to persevere in the faith. You can say he's, and I always want to try to make the effort to bridge the gap between his particular audience, which of course is people in, from a circumstance which is not ours. They have come out of specific Jewish rituals into Christianity. We instead are coming from the Gentile side of the equation, if you will, from the world at large. But we still have concern with the two basic issues which are comprised here, which are these. Access to God. How can sinful men and women come before a holy God? And efficacy. How can that bridging of the gap take over the issue of our sin? How can it solve the issue of our sin? How can it not only point toward the solution to the issue of our sin, but how may it actually solve it once and for all, completely? Not just point forward to something that's going to do it, not just refer to something else that may solve the problem. We're not under the law, the Levitical system, the way his audience was, but we're involved in these two aspects of it nonetheless. Whatever our religious, air quotes, practices may be. We're all familiar, if you're talking about access, we're all familiar with the expression that you see every time something happens where people send, air quotes, thoughts and prayers. I've never understood what thoughts and prayers is. I think it's a generic way of saying, I'm thinking about you. If I'm religious, I'm praying for you in this utterly unspecific sense. But it falls short of true access, doesn't it, when you think about it? Now, we don't want to question people's good intentions in that respect, but if they think that is the only way of having access to God and that that's somehow effective, independent of Christ's intercession for us, then something is lacking, is it not? I think of a young man who was my trainer at the gym for a couple of years in the past. I think he'd been raised Catholic, and I was trying to just gently nudge him along. I gave him copies of Our Daily Bread, and he announced to me that he'd read through the whole month already. And I said, well you need to read it day by day, and you probably ought to read the Bible passage that goes with it. It might have a little more effect. He says, well, I do pray every morning. But there was no indication that he had anything else relating to biblical Christianity in his life. I mean, he went about living his life the way and most 26-year-old men would do. Not in a bad way, but he was just living free and easy and not having any connection with the church as such. But you hear that, saying, I pray every morning, as if that somehow provided the access. That's the sort of thing that I'm thinking of that falls short of true access to God. Access. Efficacy. How many of us or of people we know carry something in our past where whatever assurance we may have of the forgiveness of other people, and even God's forgiveness, we still carry around this notion that it hasn't been cured, that there's still a stain, that there's still something to be dealt with. I think many of us feel that way because we just can't believe, well, the title from the hymn that we're going to sing at the end, Full Atonement, can it be? Is it possible? Probably the best poetic expression, of course, is Lady Macbeth. Out, damned and spot, out. Who would have thought the old man had so much blood in him? All the perfumes of Arabia shall not sweeten this little hand. That was Lady Macbeth's problem. She could not, no matter what she did, get rid of that stain and that spot and that guilt out of what had happened in the past. Access and efficacy. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the tabernacle system, which pointed to perfect access and efficacy, but did not provide it. And so he makes this contrast as he goes forward. And this, as we've said before, this is a circular kind of argument. He's touching on all these subjects together. In other words, it doesn't break down into a particular outline the way Paul's discussion in Romans might. But in summary, it comes out in a way that that Stuart Alliott summarizes in these words. He says, everything in the tabernacle spoke of the need for cleansing, but never gave it. It spoke all the time of the need and way of access, but never gave that access. So it pointed forward. So what about access? See here that what he's talking about. He's not talking about practice in the temple, which is where his audience would have come from, of course. The Jerusalem temple is still ongoing. The rituals are still ongoing. Further down in the text, you see he says the priests go in, present tense. They're still doing it even as he is writing. He's talking instead about the tabernacle arrangement which was given to Moses on Sinai and which then was followed during the wilderness journey. And just briefly, the description gives you an idea of how the access was limited as for the people at large. You had an enclosed court of the tabernacle. It was 150 feet by 75 feet. And inside that, it was basically just white cloth enclosing the area. So and it was always in the center of the camp. And however short or far they journeyed, led, of course, by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and when the pillar stopped, they were to stop, and when it picked up, they were to go, and they'd pick up the whole camp, and every time they set up camp, this court of the tabernacle would be right in the middle, and all the tribes would be arranged around it, looking in, so it was the center of attention every time they made camp. And within that court, there was the altar of burnt offering, where the sacrifices were slain, and there was a wash basin for the priests, and then there was a smaller enclosure, which was the tabernacle itself. It was 15 feet by 45 feet, and it was broken into two parts. There was the holy place, which contained the bread of the presence, and also the lampstand, what we'd call a menorah, the multi-branched lampstand, and then the holy place, which contained the Ark of the Covenant. And so this was the center of attention. This was the center of the camp. This was the center of their lives, really. Now, the practice also told us how restricted the access was. Lay people, could only come in as far as the altar of burnt offering and no further. You brought your sacrifice into a priest at that altar within the enclosure, but you didn't go any further. You brought your lamb, and you laid your hand upon the head of your sacrifice to symbolize the transfer of your sins to that sacrificial animal. That was as far as a layperson would go. And the priests then ministered continually in the courtyard and in the holy place, the outer enclosure. But only once a year did the high priest go in alone to the most holy place, and that, of course, is on the Day of Atonement. So you see how it narrows down. And there was this restriction where not everybody could come. Now, what does that tell us? Well, he says, as he's describing it here, he makes an interesting observation. This is in verses 8 or 9. He says, by this, in other words, what he described, the practice and the layout and the way it was practiced, he says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. What's he saying? He's saying that the Holy Spirit, by this arrangement and by this description which is contained in the Scripture, showing us this arrangement, is teaching us what this means. This teaching is what this means and recording it for us in Scripture so that we have not only the physical layout of the tabernacle and the camp around it, but we have a written description saying this is what it's about. This is what it's pointing to. And he's saying it comes forward from that original establishment of the tabernacle till now. And the Holy Spirit, in that progression, is telling us what this all means. What's the Holy Spirit telling us? Well, first of all, this is, however elegant, and it was elegant. If you look at the details for the construction, the materials, and the craftsmanship were elegant, beyond what you could understand could be done in a wilderness setting. I mean, it was really special. There was gold. There were precious stones. There was precious metals, fine weaving and tapestry, things that you think in a wilderness camp are so totally out of place. Nevertheless, it was worldly still. It was not heavenly, no matter how elegant it was. And therefore, secondly, it was a shadow and not a reality. It was not the real thing, however elegant it might have been. Thirdly, it was inaccessible to the people at large. Well, we just talked about that. Your average layperson could only get as far as the altar to bring the sacrifice in. And finally, it was temporary. It was picked up, it was reestablished, it was picked up, it was reestablished. In Donald Guthrie's description of it, he says, the whole scene witnesses to their desire to come to God, at the same time stressing the inadequacy of the old method. Everything pointed to them wanting to have access to God, wanting to have their sins dealt with. But by the construction of it and by the layout of it, it was not complete. It was not final. It was not full atonement. And that brings us to the idea of efficacy. The first part is access, and efficacy is not unrelated to that. Where were the sins finally dealt with? Only once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then, this is so important, and I'm ashamed to say how recently this actually sank in up here. It's right there in the text, but it's not like in bold print or something. Only sins of ignorance were dealt with on the Day of Atonement. Only unintentional sins. Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31, that's where you can go look for it. Like I say, it's there, but if you're not reading carefully, you'll read right by it. Those verses tell us that premeditated or willful sins, what the text calls sins of the high hand, rebellion. That's a biblical expression of a high hand. It's like you're just putting your hand up in God's face and saying, no, I am not going to do what you tell me. Those were not dealt with on the Day of Atonement. They meant one was, in the language of the Scripture once again, that one was cut off from among the people and had to bear his own sin. Very short, very simple, and just frightening beyond words. There was no atonement for that. Think of David. This is always the comparison that you come up with. Think of David and his sin with Bathsheba and his sin in basically murdering her husband. He didn't do it personally, but he arranged for it. There was no atonement for that. That's why in Psalm 51 he has to plead for God to deliver him from his blood guiltiness. Because there was no ritual. There was no temple ritual. Of course, the temple was reproducing what had happened in the tabernacle. It was the same layout. But David couldn't go to the temple and have the priest take care of this according to the rituals. He needed to go directly to God and plead for forgiveness. And that's what Psalm 51 is about. And so the efficacy is limited in the most fundamental way. In such a way, I don't know about you. I'm pretty much more conscious of my intentional sins. I'm sure I got a bunch of unintentional sins of ignorance, but almost by definition, I don't know what they are. They just add to the load, okay? I've got enough of a load for the stuff I know I do intentionally. And that needs to be dealt with as well. The other thing that he tells us here in verses 9 and 10 is that these regulations, these washings, these ordinances, they dealt with externals. They dealt with ritual cleanness. They dealt with what happens if you come in contact with a dead body, for example. What happens if you contract leprosy, one of the skin conditions. All sorts of details about that sort of externality. So the efficacy as well as the access was limited in the tabernacle and then in the temple, which copied the tabernacle. And by contrast, what he tells us is, and what this tells us all the way through as we go along here, is we have perfect access and efficacy in Christ. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. In the perfect heavenly sanctuary, he offered once for all not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. One time. Remember, way back at the beginning of a letter, after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He completed his work. It's done. It is finished. It's a non-repeatable offering of a wholly different character. It doesn't just point to complete redemption, it secures complete redemption. And not just unintentional sin, all sin. That's a very short description, but that encompasses all of it, doesn't it? It gets through the problem of access. It was symbolized when he was on the cross and the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That was a picture of what he was accomplishing. But now it's completed. It's completed for all sin. And he tells us here in verse 14 that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. I don't think he's making a specific point of it. In other words, he's not trying to camp on this particular point, but in essence, he's invoking the whole of the Trinity. Okay? Through the Spirit, Christ the Son offered to God the Father this offering. I mean, you don't want to press that too far, but he's mentioning the Spirit here for a reason. That God, the whole of the Trinity, the whole of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is invoked and involved in our salvation. It's not a question of God, a reluctant Father, being convinced by a poor, suffering son to finally decide, all right, I'll accept them just because you went that far. No, it's the part of the whole Trinity. It is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, that astounding mystery that we can't get our heads around and never will, even in eternity, I don't think. It is the perfect sacrifice. It cleans our consciences and not just our bodies. He talks about freeing us from dead works, and I think in this context what that means is trying to work towards our own salvation, trying to fix it ourselves. Now, there are other ways to read dead works, but here in this contrast it is clearly pointing at that, dead works. Paul talked about that having a zeal for God but not understanding what it was that brought us our righteousness by faith. And in verse 15 here, and this is sort of a transition verse, the reason I included that in the reading is because that's going to begin the next section, so it gives us an overlap to take us into the next section. He actually, just in passing, it's almost like a throwaway, he answers that question which always bedevils people, how were Old Testament saints saved? Well, they were saved by looking forward to the Christ who was prefigured in the structure and the rituals of the tabernacle. Say that again, because I think that's concise. Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to the Christ, the Messiah, who was prefigured in the structure and the rituals of the tabernacle. They, by faith, looked at everything that took place in the tabernacle, and they could see that it was pointing in the right direction, but it didn't go all the way. Yet they believed God was going to bring one who would complete the work, who would make it full. He would give full access and full efficacy. Those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And so all those who looked by faith to what was going on in the tabernacle, in effect, looked forward to Messiah. Now, he's going to talk about that at great length in chapter 11 in the list of the heroes of the faith, but that's what he's pointing towards in that. And so his message is for his audience is, if you've come out of that which is partial to faith in that which is complete, why would you ever want to go back? Why would you dare go back? It doesn't make any sense. And presented that way, it seems so obvious. And for us, who are not in that specific situation, but for unbelievers and for, I'll put it in air quotes, almost Christians, people who are sort of hovering around the periphery, and there's an awful lot of that in a country that has a nominal Christianity that has sort of infected the culture. You know, American religion, that's a whole separate subject, but if you're hovering around the edges, why would you want something partial when the complete is available in Christ? And that's a great appeal to those who are unbelievers, but it's also a difficult argument to make, isn't it? It's almost easier to evangelize a pagan than it is someone who's It's the idea if you've been inoculated with a little bit of a disease, it gives you immunity against the full infection of the disease. Well, if you've been inoculated with a little bit of Christianity, you're a lot more resistant to the real thing. So you may find that in talking to people about it. But what is offered and what we cling to, what we're going to sing about in just a moment, what is still needed for those who are on the periphery is, once again, in the title of the hymn, Full Atonement. Can it be? Because only by that is that gap from sinful humanity to holy God bridged. In our hymn book, I think it's number 512, is a hymn by Horatius Bonar, good Scotsman. And the first verse reads as follows, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a stain remains. And that's the picture of a completed, perfect sacrifice. I'm going to close with an illustration I heard from another preacher far more learned than I am. And it's not specifically on this text, but it just struck me as encompassing what we're talking about here. It has to do with the thief on the cross. Actually, we sang about the thief on the cross in one of these hymns. I heard that going by. And he pictured the one believing thief, the one who said to Jesus, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus gave him what is apparently the only direct promise of heaven to anybody anywhere in the Bible, which is fascinating when you think about it. Today you shall be with me in paradise. And he imagined sort of in generic form what that might have looked like. Said this unlikely character, to put it mildly, shows up at the gates of heaven, whatever that looks like, and the angel who's there says, what are you doing here? And the guy doesn't even know what to say. He's just speechless. And the angel says, wait a minute, I got to go check with my supervisor. And he goes and gets his supervisor. And they go a couple ranks up management until a higher angel comes out to the gate. Okay, what's your story? Because this guy really doesn't look like he belongs there. And the thief's answer is, the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's the only answer any one of us are ever going to be able to give. The man on the middle cross said, I could come. Amen? Amen. Father, we are each of us as helpless and hopeless as that thief on the cross. We may pledge renewal of our lives and self-improvement, and it will come to naught. We know it even before we start. And still we carry that spot, as the poet imagined, the spots of what we've done in the past. Father, we need that full atonement. We praise your name. We have it in your Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever else we may have been tempted to transfer our trust to apart from him, we pray that you would bring us back, that we might lean on him and him alone, trusting in him and him alone, and so that's the answer that any one of us would give when we get to the gates, for we have no other answer. The man on the middle cross said, I could come. Father, we do pray particularly for those congregations affected by the bombings that we hear of this morning. We pray for all your church in places where it is under persecution. For we know from your word that when your church is persecuted, your son is persecuted. He told Paul that on the road to Damascus. But Father, we do pray for your church, and especially your persecuted church, whose one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear now the prayers of your people here in this place and time. And all God's people said amen. You want to go attend to that? It carries through the soundproofing.